Psalm 133, a psalm of unity. It was Schopenhauer, the German philosopher, who compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines. Nobody wants to be on their own. They want to be together. But as we try and get together on a cold night to stay warm, like porcupines, our spikes cause pain to others. And what's true in the illustration about the human race, sadly, is true about the church. God wants us to be united, but so often we're not. The Bible talks about we are children of one family with one father. The Bible talks about us being sheep of one flock with one shepherd. We are disciples in one school with one teacher. We're part of one building with one foundation. Now that's the theory. That's how it should be. But sadly, it's not. And it's not just a modern age problem. When you go back to the New Testament and you read about the early church, they broke the heart of the Apostle Paul with their divisions and their bickerings again and again and again. Even the 12 disciples, the night before Jesus was betrayed, they were bickering about who would be the greatest and had a fallout and was distracted to what was happening to Jesus, taken up by their own selfish ambitions. Unity is what God wants, not uniformity. Uniformity is what we see in the sects and the cults. That is, everyone must dress the same, everyone must behave the same and look the same. That's uniformity, forcing people to do and be similar. Unity is when you can hold one opinion and I can hold a different opinion, and yet we can still be one in our thoughts. So on main doctrines, of course we agree. But on secondary issues, you can differ to me on what you think is right or your preference, and I can differ with what I think is right and my preference. It was St. Augustine who got it right many years ago. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let me give you that again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity.
How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity.
Unity is a satisfying experience. Verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. The Living Bible says in harmony. The King James Bible says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good, pleasant, wonderful, beautiful. You can almost feel the psalmist purring as he dwells out or pours out these great descriptions of what it means to be unified, united. In the Hebrew text, the very first word is the word behold, look, stare, gaze, fix your eyes. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, grab a hold of this picture because it won't be there long. And sadly, often in church situations, we are united for a while and then we allow disputes to come in and cause division or unhappiness. But the psalmist says, when we are united, it is good. That literally means it is of God. It is of God and it is enjoyable, pleasurable when we live together in unity. Let me give you two subheadings to this little chapter. First of all, unity pleases God. Unity pleases God. That's why Jesus, in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when he prays in verse 21 and 23, he prays that his people will be one so that the world may believe. Now let that sink in. Is he saying that if we are not one, the world has the right to disbelieve? But if we are one, it is a powerful testimony to non-Christians who are not stupid. They know the hypocrisy of people singing, let there be love shared between us, and then we go out and gossip and find fault with one another. But when we are truly one, says Jesus, the world may believe. So first of all then, as a subheading, unity pleases God. And as a second subheading, unity pleases or is satisfying for us. Any parent will tell you that there is nothing worse than their children arguing and falling out, bickering, not getting on with one another. It's so irritating. It's so annoying. And there's nothing more pleasurable than when you look at your own family and they're getting on together. They're enjoying each other's company. And of course, that has a spiritual parallel. God must look at us, his children, as we break his heart with our bickerings and our fallings out. But what pleasure we bring to him when we are at one. Why do we fall apart? Well, the New Testament will tell us in chapters like Philippians 2, it's all about self. We want my way. Me. You know, we live in the age of the selfie, don't we? Since the mobile phone was invented, we often take them. I'll just take one of you and me, or me and the camera. Smile, please. Now, of course, before you share a selfie, there's about four rivers that you've got to say, no, I don't like that one. I look fat. Don't like that one. It makes me look bold. Don't like that one because, that's the one. It makes me look good. That's why it's called a selfie. It's all about self. And relationships work when we forget self. And we think about others. The Bible says true love is not self-seeking. True love does not insist on its own way. True love puts the good of the other person first. And if there is disunity amongst us, is it because I'm thinking it's all about me and my rights and how I want things? Or am I considered about others? What's best for them? What's the big picture that will bless others? So first of all then, unity, according to this psalm, is a satisfying experience. And then secondly, unity is a spiritual experience. Verse 2.
It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe.
Unity is a spiritual experience, verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, why would he use Aaron? Why not just say a man's beard? And why not just say a priest? Why does it have to be Aaron? Well, it's very symbolic. We're used to symbols, aren't we, and metaphors and pictures. If you're out on a drive and you suddenly feel peckish, you're hungry, what do? You look out for a symbol. Maybe you look out and you see the golden arches of Maccadees, and you think, McDonald's, that'll do the job. Or maybe you look out and you see the head of Colonel Saunders on a sign, and you think, KFC. They are symbols pointing us to where food is. If someone's been in an accident and you're heading towards the hospital, what are you looking for? The blue sign with the white cross, that symbol tells you you're heading in the right direction. As couples, we wear symbols, rings on our fingers if we're married. It is a sign to others, stay away from that person, they belong to someone else. So we're used to symbols and the lesson or the message they convey. And here he talks about the priesthood of Aaron. Moses was the lawgiver, and Aaron, his brother, was the first priest. And what did the first priest do? He made it possible for sinful men and women who were cut off from God because of their sin, through the means of a sacrifice of an animal, to be united with a holy God. So Aaron the priest was the middleman. He, as if he could take the hand of a holy God and the hand of sinful people and bring the two together. That was his job. But the problem with Aaron is this: animal sacrifices were temporary. They could cover sin, but they couldn't take it away. And of course, when people sinned, they needed another sacrifice. So it was continuous, it was ongoing, it was never ending. Now, as Christians, the book of Hebrews says, especially in places like chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, we have a great high priest called Jesus, who was different to an animal sacrifice. When he gave his life, he died once and for all, not to cover sin, but to take it away. and his sacrifice was perfect. It needs never to be repeated. You cannot add to it or improve it in any way. It is permanent, once and for all. And when we trust in him, he takes the hand of a holy God. He takes the hand of sinful people, and he unites us forever. That's the work of the cross. I was listening this week to a lecture on the Puritan preacher, John Owen. And the lecturer said in a different context that John Owen used this verse, this psalm, to describe God's grace. This is what he said. As the oil flowed down, so the Spirit poured out on our head, our great high priest. And the Spirit flows down with all his blessings onto the body of Christ, the church. Christ is anointed, and through him we are participants in his anointing. In other words, he's saying that the grace of God flows from Jesus, the head, down to us, the body. And we enjoy it. We enjoy it. And unity is spiritual because it has to do with our relationship with God. Through Jesus Christ, we are united to God. Just as in the Old Testament, through Aaron the priest, people were united to God. Now notice what he says. The oil is not just any old oil. It is precious oil. Not your every average day run-of-the-mill olive oil. This is specially prepared oil. Of course, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, who is lavishly given and poured out into the lives of believers as they submit their wills to him. When Aaron became high priest, he was anointed before the people. They took some oil and they poured it on his head. God commanded that it be a special oil, a fragrant oil. And boy, was it poured on extravagantly. It flowed all down his beautiful clothes. And people would have seen it, and people would have smelt it. And I love the fact God gives to us far more of the Holy Spirit than we need, so that we have the power to be at one, even with people who naturally we wouldn't be at one with. Now, all relational problems are spiritual problems. Let me say that again. All our relational problems are spiritual problems. If I'm not right with others, it's a good sign I'm not right with God. It reveals a spiritual problem in my own life. The gospel is all about reconciliation. First, we are reconciled, made one with God, and the evidence of that is we are reconciled to other people. And if we are not reconciled to others, I doubt if we are truly reconciled to God. And the New Testament emphasizes that. For example, Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Hey, you make the effort. It's not going to happen on its own. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and the other person might not want to get reconciled, but you can make sure that your conscience is clean, that with God's help, you've done everything you can to be at one with a fellow believer. And then thirdly, unity is a super experience.
It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
Unity is a supernatural experience, verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Mount Hermon has several nicknames. If you were Jewish, if you were Israeli, you would refer to it as the sacred mountain. If you're a Palestinian or an Arab, you might call it the snowy mountain. It is 9,000 feet above sea level, and it is topped with snow. That snow melts, and as the water runs down, it becomes the source of the River Jordan. So if there is no Mount Hermon, there is no River Jordan, because Hermon gives life to the Jordan River. It's also a mountain known for the morning dew. And the morning dew would run down the mountain and it would water the crops of the nearby fields. And the psalmist here likens that mountain to Zion, the heavenly mountain, the heavenly city where God is. And he says, just like the mountain runs down and provides life and life to the Jordan and to the fields around it, so God sends his dew and he gives light and life to those who trust him. And dew in the Bible is often symbolic of God's blessing. For example, Isaac blessed Jacob. He gave him the privilege of firstborn son. And in Genesis chapter 27, verse 8, this is the blessing he gave. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and wine. Dew is a symbol of God's blessing, God's abundance. But you only get dew when conditions are right. The weather elements have to be favorable. Clear skies, light wind, decent soil moisture, and low nighttime dew point depressions. Dew forms when the temperature becomes equal to the dew point. You have to have the right conditions. And if we want the spiritual dew of God, the spiritual blessing of God, to run down and give us light and life, the conditions, according to this verse, are unity. Unity. The supernatural blessing comes when we do something very unnatural. We choose to love people who annoy us or wind us up or even those we disagree with. And note the two words that kick off verse 3. For there. For there. Where? When God's people are together in unity, that's where God gives life forevermore. That's where the blessing goes. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says this: some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is a bit of heaven now. Story told of two people who were going up a hill on a tandem bike, two guys. The guy at the front is pedaling like mad and sweating gallons. He's not even sure they're going to make it. But by the time they get up to the top of this steep hill, he turns round to his friend on the back, who isn't sweating at all. And he said, you know, I didn't think we were going to make it. And his friend on the back said, neither did I. If I hadn't kept the brakes on, we'd have gone backwards for sure. Now, that's a stupid joke. But isn't that what happens when we're not unified? We put the brakes on, and then progressing as individuals or as a church is going to be hard work. It's going to be hard work. We're going to make very little progress. United we stand, divided we fall. We all know that church is not a building, it is the people of God. In Greek, it's the word ecclesia. It means to be called out. But it's not in the sense of called out to be separate. It's in the sense of being called out to be united with like-minded people. That's the idea behind the word church. We are called out and we are united with a focus. So the emphasis is not on separation from the world, though that happens. The emphasis in the word is united together as one. That's why God said, I will build my church. I will bring my people together, called together, living together in harmony. In fact, it's the word Pharisee that means separated. A Pharisee is one who, unless, you know, who feels superior to everyone else. And because they're not up to his standard, he goes off and does his own thing with like-minded folk. That's the Pharisee, the separated one. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, to be united together in Christ. Let me finish by an A.W. Tozer quotation, who kind of knocks it on the head, really. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, let's get close to God and ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to pour the oil of the Holy Spirit upon us so that we will be united with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we ask, take these words and apply them to each and to every heart, for we ask it in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.